Audible tonight. I think I'm going to call an audible if you're okay with that. I'm going to go to plan B. Because as I was working on the devotional today, there's a whole lot more I wanted to get to the devotional that I didn't get to. But I've given everybody so much grief about it being a 5-minute devotional. I thought, heaven help me if I do a 10-minute devotional after I've given everybody else grief for doing a 5-minute devotional. When Jen and I had a boat, we took the kids out, and one of our favorite things was tubing. And it was my job to give them a good tubing ride. And I did that so well with her brother-in-law, he had to have 5 stitches. And so I kind of got to where I decided after giving everybody a tubing ride, I probably shouldn't get on the tube and let somebody else drive the boat in front of me because there'd be paybacks. And I'm kind of that same way about the 5-minute devo that I've given everybody so much grief, I'd hate to get in the tube and let them lead me after going long. But there's so much here that just, and especially given where we are in this season, we're 3 days past Easter, the Resurrection Sunday. We're 3 days past Passion Week, and while I know it was 2,000 years ago, the fact that it was this moment 2,000 years ago that we're in the same week, the same season, the same moment, is significant to me. I don't know if it is to you or not, but it means a lot to me. And so as you look out and you see the trees budding and you see the grass growing and you see the flowers popping and you just see everything just kind of coming to life, the weather warming up, people getting out and doing things, it is just, it's a witness to me. It's a testimony to God and to his nature. And I think there's more going on here than just seasonal changes. I think God's giving a witness to his divine nature and to our eternal destiny. If you remember back in Romans, Paul starts his letter to the church in Rome basically saying, chapter 1, the Christians who came through Judaism don't really have any bragging rights. And chapter 2, the Christians who came to Christianity through the pagan world or out of the pagan world don't have any room to brag. And chapter 3, nobody has any room to brag because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, in chapter 1, I think he kind of anticipates an objection from the Gentiles. You know, I can just, if I'm one of the Gentiles in that day, I'm going to say, well, now, wait a minute, you know, these Jews didn't bring the gospel to me. They didn't bring me the good news. They didn't tell me about covenant partnership with God because they saw it as an exclusive club just for them, the descendants of Abraham. But he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. And so the creation around us is more than just God's creation to bless us. It is that. It's more than God's creation to sustain us. It is that. But it's God's creation to witness to us as to who he is, his divine nature, and his eternal power. And I think that's what we see in spring. And I'd like to think that's what's resonating with so many of us that just love, even despite the allergies, you know, love this time of year. It is God giving witness to his eternal power and his divine nature. When Jesus died on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, life couldn't be held back. Life wasn't held back. Many of the dead saints came to life. Many of the people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. I touched on it in the Devo. Just let your imagination run wild. Two of my favorite words, let's pretend. I started saying that when I was a kid, and I've never outgrown it. Let's pretend. Let's pretend for just a minute that we're there in that moment, in that season, 2,000 years ago, now. And there are people who are come to life. Loved ones, friends, neighbors, brothers and sisters in Christ, or in the faith, who have all been long buried, coming into the city and appearing to many people. Now, thoughts on that? What does that look like? What does that feel like? What's the conversation at the coffee shop? Anybody? It's you? Yeah, what were the connections between those who came alive?
Was that for, I mean, did that emphasize the fact that we escaped death
We'll receive a glorified body at the resurrection. Yeah, like Christ's. Well, I don't know. It said that they were saints. The tombs of those, so either Matthew knew by inspiration, or he knew by recognizing that they were covenant partners with God. I don't know. I don't have a clue. I tend to fall into the camp that I think we're going to know each other in the eternal life. I understand the theory that we won't recognize each other, because after all, if somebody's not there, then how can I not be heartbroken? I have no idea how to figure that out. But everything I read about in Scripture says heaven's a far better place than this, and all the blessings we have here are enriched in heaven, not lost. And so I tend to believe, now this, I'm perfectly capable of being wrong on anything, especially this, but I tend to land on the camp that we're going to know each other in a more intimate and more godly way than we ever have before. And I can just imagine, I think I may have mentioned just recently, Rebecca, my sister who passed, and I don't know if the memories I have are real memories or just stories have been told enough that I've kind of made them into memories, but I'm looking forward to seeing Becky. I'm told that she was 9 years older than me, that as long as she was alive, I never got a spanking, because she would always come to my defense anytime mom or dad tried to punish me. So no telling, I'm spoiled already, no telling how spoiled I'd be if she lived to adulthood. But I'm anxious to have a conversation with her. But just, I mean, can you imagine what it would be like if people come out of their grave, even if you don't know them, empty graves, people that were long since buried coming back to life. That's the picture that's drawn here. And the other picture, and you talked about it, is that the bodies of many people, and that's in Matthew 27, verse 52, and all our translations say that. The tombs broke open, and many of the bodies of many people who had died were raised to life. Those, the saints which slept, or the saints who had fallen asleep. And so one of the resurrection hopes we have is of a glorified body like Christ. Romans 8, verse 23 and 24 talks about that. Romans 8, beginning in verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan eagerly as we wait our adoption as sons. So we're groaning for the return of Christ. We're groaning for our conversion that started when we were baptized, when we received the gift of the Holy Spirit, that conversion to be completed with Christ's return. And so we have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoptions as sons. And it talks about what the adoption of sons looks like. And it says, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. So we won't be, if I'm reading this right, we're not going to be some disembodied spirits kind of floating around on the clouds. We're going to have glorified bodies like Christ's glorified bodies. And so these people came busting out. Life could not be held back. It's just when God works his redemptive plan, life cannot be snuffed out. Life has to break forth. Just like the weeds that are breaking through my flower bed, despite the barrier, despite the bark, despite all the life, life has to come out, and life in Christ is the same way. So we had to have that crucifixion Friday in order to have the resurrection Sunday. Spring has to follow winter. We have to have the winter before spring comes. And the same way, you and I have to experience a death before we can experience life. Romans 6 talks about one of the deaths that we have to experience. We're buried with Christ through baptism in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, says we die to our earthly nature and give rise to our godly nature. So we have to experience death before we can experience life, just like Jesus had to experience death, crucifixion Friday before resurrection Sunday. The moment that we're in now, 3 days post-Easter, 3 days after resurrection Sunday, 2,000 years ago, Jesus appeared. Again, if you can in your mind kind of put yourself back in that place, if you can put yourself in that moment and just imagine what it was like with those who had been raised from the dead. But also imagine that that same day, Jesus appeared to the two Marys as they were rushing to tell the disciples that his tomb was empty. On that same day, later that same day, Jesus appeared to the two men on the road to Emmaus. And you remember what they said when they finally realized it was Jesus that walked with them? They said, "Weren't our hearts burning? Weren't our hearts burning?" They knew they were in the presence, their heart knew they were in the presence of someone special. Jesus appeared to the disciples as they were hiding behind locked doors in Jerusalem. He appeared again to the disciples, and this time including Thomas, so Thomas could see the holes and put his hand in the side. Jesus appeared to the seven disciples fishing on the Sea of Galilee in John chapter 21. And it was there where he prepared a meal for them. You remember they saw him on the beach, didn't know who he was, and he had prepared a meal for them. They came and landed on the beach. And it was at that moment that Peter was reinstated. Three times Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me?" And although it broke Peter's heart, three times he said, "You know, I love you, Lord." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Jesus appeared to the disciples in Galilee in Matthew chapter 28. Jesus appeared to his half-brother James in Galilee in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He appeared to the disciples at his ascension. And all in all, he appeared to more than 500 disciples over a period of 40 days. 1 Corinthians 15, 6, Acts 1, verse 3. "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen." Thanks for letting me take a little side note there. A little longer than a 5-minute depot. It means something to me. I hope I present it in a way that can touch your heart as well. Thoughts before we move on to the Galatians? Comments, criticism, critiques? All right. We started last week in Galatians chapter 5. We talked about there's things that just cannot live together like fire and ice. There's things that just cannot coexist together for any length of time because one will destroy the other. Fire and ice, light and dark, good and evil. And so Paul warns the believers, is warning the believers in Galatia that they cannot combine the old covenant with the new covenant and have them both survive. At least not in the way they're trying to combine it. And what he talked to them about was faith versus works in the first 6 verses of Galatians chapter 5. And if they put their faith in works, and that's really the whole key, I think, to the whole text here. Where are you putting your faith? It's one thing to keep the law. It's one thing to keep your holy days. It's one thing to keep the food laws. It's one thing to keep circumcision. But is that where you put your faith? You know, when Paul had Timothy circumcised, when Paul went to Jerusalem to take the collection for the saints, and he participated in a Nazirite vow and bought the sacrifices for the three men who were completing their Nazirite vow. None of that's condemned in Romans chapter 14. If you think you need to keep holy days, keep holy days. If you think you need to keep food laws, keep food laws. If you think you don't need to do those things, don't do those things. And all the while you're doing that, give thanks to God. And I think in Romans 14, when he keeps talking about giving thanks to God, if you do, give thanks to God. If you don't, give thanks to God. If you must, then give thanks to God. If you must not, give thanks to God. I think what he means by that is give thanks to God that God gives you room to be wrong and still be right with him. Give thanks to God that that's not where your salvation rests, trying to please God, that your salvation rests in faith in Jesus Christ. And so really the question is, where do you put your faith? And so some of the believers in Galatia were becoming enamored by the Judaizers with the Old Testament law, thinking that was the best way or the right way to be connected with Abraham or be a descendant of Abraham. And so Paul tells them, if you're going to keep part of the law, if that's where you're going to put your faith, you need to keep all of it. If you're going to put your faith in the law, you better keep all of it, and you better keep it right, just like Jesus did. And because, he says later on, that faith in your own obedience will void any hope you have of faith in Christ. He says in verse 2 that Christ will be of no value to them at all if they put their faith in the law. In verse 4, he said those who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ and they've fallen away from grace. And so faith in works results in alienation from Christ, but faith in Christ results in freedom from the law. Verse 6, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And so that's the point he's making here in the first part of this text we focused on starting last week. Now we're going to come to the cross versus circumcision. So We're talking about faith versus works, now the cross versus circumcision. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. We haven't read these verses yet. Let's pick up where we left off last week, verse 7. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 7. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Let's stop there. So, faith versus law, cross versus circumcision. You were running a good race. Obedience to circumcision, he says, keeps people from obeying the gospel. Obedience to circumcision is a deterrent in obedience to the gospel, or obedience to the truth. And in verse 7, he uses one of his favorite metaphors, and that's a race. He loves using sports analogies. He's a sports guy. He loves telling sports analogies. And one of them is the race. And the race he's talking about is the life of the Christian. The race is marked out for us from beginning to end, from the time we're born until the time we die. And so it's marked out by obedience to the truth. The race for a faithful Christian, the boundaries for that race are set by obedience to the truth. That's what sets the track. Now, the problem is the people who are promoting circumcision are cutting in on the believers. They're cutting on their race. They're hindering them from obeying the truth. So if you've ever watched, you know, Summer Olympics and track and field, maybe you ran track and field, maybe running track and field, for all I know. If you've ever done that, and you know, once you get past a certain point, you know, when they stagger you with the staggered start, once you get past a certain point, you see everybody kind of collapse down into the inner lanes, because that's the shortest way around the circle. Well, and if you've seen over and over again, somebody cuts in on somebody else, they trip them up, they cut them off, they cut them out. That's exactly the analogy that Paul's using for the Judaizers in Galatia. The Christians are on the track. They're running their race. It's a race of faith. It's a race of the truth, holding on to the truth of the gospel. Their faith is in Jesus Christ. Their trust for salvation is in him. And then the Judaizers come in, and when they get to where they can, they all run into the inside of the inner lane, and they are cutting off the Christians. And what he's saying is they're going to keep them from finishing the race. They're going to keep them at least from winning the race, much less finishing the race. And he says in verse 8 that kind of persuasion does not come from God. The kind of persuasion the Judaizers were employing does not come from God. Now, I haven't read anything in here in the Galatians yet that I can recall that suggests they were using strong-arm tactics. I don't know anything about, I don't recall anything about them using dirty tactics. And you see that sometimes in sports events. Somebody just kind of walks in and just elbows somebody out of the way, or somebody tries to trip them up, or somebody pushes somebody into somebody else. Who's that skater? Ono? Was that his name? The guy that won all the medals, and somebody kept cutting in on him? Do anybody recall anything in Galatians that would suggest that they're using inherently dirty or unfair tactics? What does he mean here in verse 8? By the kind of persuasion they're using is not from God. Is he talking about dirty tactics, or what's he referring to? What kind of persuasion that doesn't come from God? Any thoughts on that? So manipulation. So we can certainly go that direction, because there seems to be the manipulation seems to be, if you want to be saved, you got to be a descendant of Abraham. And boy, that really resonates with people who grew up in the Jewish faith, right? I mean, because their job was to trace their lineage back to Abraham, because he's the father of all faithful. And so if you want to resonate, you say, well, if you really want to go to heaven, you got to trace your lineage back to Abraham. And maybe you can't do it through bloodline, but you can do it through keeping the law. You can do it through keeping the law of Moses. The same, you can do it that way. So maybe it was a not necessarily dirty tactics, but persuasion that it doesn't keep with the truth of the gospel. Does that make sense? They were using persuasive, they were trying to persuade people to do things that was not in line with the gospel truth, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think that, at the very least, I think we can go there with the kind of persuasion they're using that's not from God. So verse 7, we have the metaphor for a race that Paul's fond of. Verse 9, we have the proverb of the yeast, which is another thing that's popular in with Paul and with Scripture as well. A little yeast works its way through the whole batch of dough. And this is where, I'm not a big fan of the slippery slope argument, but this is where Paul uses the slippery slope argument. So there's a place for it. There is a place for it. The false teaching regarding the necessity of circumcision, not the value, not the tradition, not the history of it, but the necessity of circumcision may seem insignificant. I think that's what Paul's saying here. But if it's allowed to go on unchecked, if you don't put a stop to it here, it will permeate through the whole body of believers in Galatia and pervert their entire relationship with God. I think that's what he's saying when he says a little yeast works through the whole batch. Paul had Timothy circumcised and didn't seem to feel any qualms about it, didn't seem to feel any like he was leading Timothy down the wrong path. He was using ungodly persuasion with Timothy. And we talked about this, I think, last week. The difference is the reason, the purpose. What are you trying to accomplish? Paul was trying to make Timothy where he was palatable, where he was acceptable to Jews, because he was half Jewish and they would expect him, if they're going to listen to him, he has to be respected. And this was a way to remove that barrier of disrespect. But neither Paul nor Timothy felt like that was vital for their relationship with God. It was vital for their effort to evangelize on behalf of God, but it wasn't what made or broke their relationship with God. Now, that's not true in the Old Covenant, right? What would happen to a male child born into the nation of Israel if that child was not circumcised on the eighth day? What does Scripture say happens to that person? They're cut off from the covenant. It was vital under the old covenant. They were given the covenant of circumcision. If a proselyte comes into a Gentile, comes into the faith, they need to do that. It was vital. You couldn't be in a relationship with God in the old covenant as a male without that. And I suspect the Judaizers were probably playing that up in their teaching. But Paul and Timothy knew that that was not a make it or break it in the new covenant. But the Judaizers are trying to teach the people in Galatia just the opposite that it is. And evidently some of the Galatians are buying into that. And so the point is, if you let that perversion stand, that twist of the gospel, put your faith in circumcision rather than put your faith in Christ, the next thing you know, it will permeate their entire relationship with God and pollute it. And ultimately, he says, since what do you say earlier on? Verse 2, Christ will be of no use, no value to them at all if that's where they put their faith. So, a little yeast works its way through the whole batch. Now this has been aimed at the believers, right? This has been aimed at the churches, the believers in the church in Galatia. This is the congregation he's talking to, and he's trying to call the congregation back to faithfulness. I'm surprised you're turning so quickly to another gospel that's really no gospel at all. He's surprised they're turning from the gospel that he preached to one that the Judaizers are teaching. Now in verse 10, he changes his attention. He focuses attention now away from the believers, the congregation in Galatia, and focuses attention on the Judaizers in verse 10. As for spreading such falsehoods, Paul says, they will pay, whoever this is using this persuasion, he'll pay the ultimate penalty, whoever he is. And the kind of penalty that Paul envisions in verse 10 will occur on Judgment Day. And at that point, it doesn't matter what the false teacher's rank is, doesn't matter what their status is, doesn't matter how high standing they were in Judaism, they will not help him. And then in verse 12, Paul's disdain for the Judaizers is evident in his remark. And it comes off as some very, very, it's a very, I hope I won't offend Paul with this, but it strikes me as a very crass, very, very crude comment. And I think Paul's an educated man enough to know, he's educated enough to know that that's exactly how it comes off. And I think, so therefore, I think that's how he meant it. I think he meant it to kind of be a slap across the face, not kind of, I think he meant it to be a verbal slap across the face to get their attention, to rattle their cage. And so it's a very harsh bit of sarcasm. But he's saying he wished they would just remove themselves, cut themselves off from the assembly of believers, because they're throwing the assembly of believers into in confusion. And so it's a very bold statement. That and Jesus' words to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," are two of the most, I think, abrasive and in-your-face comments in all the New Testament, as far as I know. So here's the cross versus circumcision. If you're going to put your faith in circumcision, you are putting your salvation at jeopardy. And those who are teaching you to put faith in circumcision will find the ultimate price at Judgment Day. The other side of that is the cross, putting your faith in the cross. And obedience to the cross leads people toward obeying the truth. So obedience to circumcision gets in the way of obeying the truth. Obedience to the cross promotes obeying the truth, is what he says. Verse 10, Paul's confident in the Lord that the believers will take no other view. Is that literal or is that wishful thinking? Paul writes to the churches in Galatia, and here he says in chapter 5, verse 10, "I'm confident you're going to accept what I'm telling you. I'm confident that you're going to put aside what the Judaizers are telling you. I'm confident that this one conversation we're going to have is going to settle this for you guys and get you back on the right track." Does the language he uses earlier and coming into this suggest to you that he has a great deal of confidence in them making the right choice? Look at chapter 1, verse 6. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel," which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some are throwing you into confusion. And then he goes in and talks up in verse 8, one of the major themes here. "But even if we are an angel from heaven should preach," that word "preach" or "preached" shows up over and over again in this letter. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let him be eternally condemned." Look at verse 11. "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor as I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." So does that sound like somebody who is confident that they're going to embrace his ideology? Thoughts? Yeah, I think he's... I think it's persuasion. I think he's using persuasion here. He's heartbroken. Yeah, he's gutted because he sees them losing their faith and losing their salvation. And so he's terrified. Now, what he does mean, I think, there is he's confident that they'll take no other view, that he He wants the believers to obey no other gospel but the gospel, the truth that he taught them. So when I was growing up, when we went to a big church, and I remember, I can't tell you how many times we'd get in the car, and my sister Debbie and me in the back seat, and Mom and Dad in the front seat, and Mom would turn around and say, "You know, Sister so-and-so said she saw you in class and just said you are the most wonderful little boy, or to Debbie, little girl that she's ever seen, and you're so well-behaved, and you participate in class, and you're so wonderful," and I knew better. But if Sister so-and-so said, "Hey, I saw David, and you know, at least he wasn't cutting little girls' pigtails off," then that turned into, she just said you were doing so wonderful, and you were amazing, and just thrilled to have you in class. I finally figured out what she's doing is setting the bar. There are people watching you, and here's the expectation. You need to be that one who's answering the questions. You need to be that one that's paying attention. You need to be that one that's behaving in class. There's people watching you because Sister so-and-so said she saw you. Brother such-and-such said he ran into you in the hall. There's people watching you, and here's the bar. Now, I love my mother dearly, but she also lives in her own world, so she may have believed those words. But by laying that bar high, it's set up for me. I don't want to disappoint Mom. Now, I don't want to pay attention. I don't want to answer questions. I don't want to behave in class. But I got to decide, which one do I want more? Do I want to goof off and cut up, or do I want to not disappoint Mom? And I kind of think Paul may be doing kind of the same thing. Here's the bar. And I'm confident. I just know you people. I know you Galatians. I know y'all. And I know that you are kind of the kind of quality Christians that will have to take no other view than faith in the cross. I know that's you. And I think maybe he's playing on his relationship with them, that they don't want to disappoint him. So he said, "Here's where the bar is. We're just going to set the bar up here, and here's where you need." I don't know. That was persuasive for me as a kid. I don't know if you ever used that with, or if your parents ever used that on you. I don't know, but it was persuasive for me. It didn't make me always behave. Still doesn't. Right. I did not want to disappoint them. And so it was a really tough struggle. Do I want them to be proud of me, or do I want to goof off and have fun? So the believer should obey no other gospel than the one Paul preached. Chapter 1, verse 67. We just came back and read those a minute ago. The gospel of Christ. And it was in relation to this gospel of Christ that the believers in Galatia were running a good race. So we're back to the race analogy. Paul uses something like that in a very similar analogy in his letter to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians, won't be on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 23. 1 Corinthians 1, 23. And he says, "Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." 1 Corinthians 1, 23, 24. So Paul's already addressed this with another congregation. "Hey, church, what we preached and what you believed and what really happened is not palatable to a lot of people. It's not palatable to the Jews." He says to the Jews, it's foolishness, stumbling block. "And to the Gentiles, it's foolishness." So let's go back to our race analogy. We've got the track, or the 500 meter, whatever it is that we're running around the track, 1,000 meter. And you've got the starting blocks you put your feet in. And they're supposed to remove those before you get back around for the second lap. Well, what he's saying is for the Jews, those starting blocks are still there and they're tripping over it. The starting block is Christ crucified. And I can sit here 2,000 years later and look at the Jews and go, "Yeah, they're a bunch of dingbats. They should have gotten it, you know. I only have 2,000 years of tradition to support me in that." But if I was one of the original, if I was living in that time, I mean, how many religions up to that point have had the hero, the Savior, die? I mean, that's not a story that writes. That's not a story that sells. And so I can see how, if you've been told generation after generation after generation, God's going to raise up a deliverer like Moses, he's going to raise up a warrior king like David, and he's going to restore Israel, which is all in its proper context, correct. And then you get this Jesus guy who's a carpenter's boy from Nazareth, and he dies. I can see how that could be a stumbling block. And to the Gentiles, it's just stupid. You know, your Savior can't die, because if he can't save himself, how can he save you and me? And so this is the, so in that race, there's people who find either the race being stupid, like the Gentiles, or the stumbling block being the crucifixion. But either way, the crucifixion doesn't make sense. That's the same thing going on here. I think he's playing off that with the churches in Galatia. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you? Who put that stumbling block in your way? In verse 11, he does something very interesting here. Brother, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In other words, the persecution he's been facing is from the Judaizers, right? It's from the Jews who don't like the message he's preaching. It's from the Jews who are mad at him because he's not holding the law of Moses, because he's not promoting the law of Moses, because he's not upholding the law of Moses, because he's not preaching the law of Moses. And he's saying, if I'm preaching that, then why am I still persecuted? In other words, he's saying the persecution proves that's not the message I preached. And the message I preach is the one that you need to follow. I'm confident you'll have no other view besides that. And so he says that he's confident that they need to come back. He's still being persecuted, and it's not for preaching circumcision, because that would be acceptable. He's persecuted for preaching crucifixion. The offense of the cross is that it cannot be mixed with faith in circumcision. And what Paul's saying here and what Jesus says elsewhere, Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through him, doesn't resonate real well with today's world, didn't resonate real well with the first century world either. But what he's saying is Christianity is either all or nothing proposition. You can't put your faith in Christianity and a little bit of Judaism. You can't put your faith in Christianity and a little bit of Scientology. You can't put your faith in Christianity and a little bit of Hinduism or a little bit of karma and a little bit of, you know, good things come your way. You send good vibes out, you get good vibes back. You can't put your faith in Christianity and anything else. Circumcision, food laws, holy days, you name it. Because when you do, it's like the yeast that works its way through. It ruins it. God's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But he demands we come to him through faith in Jesus Christ. And I think the reason for that is because he knows the price that he had to pay to ask the Son to go to the cross. And he knows the price the Son had to pay to go to the cross for our sins. And he doesn't want that extremely high price to be devalued by trying to mix it with anything else, or trying even to think that it needs anything else to be complete. Christianity is either all or nothing proposition. You put your faith in the cross of Christ, or you put your faith in the flesh. And that's still a message that resonates today. We still have people that want to try to make a hybrid with Christianity and something else, or some things else. And in that sense, I think Paul uses circumcision as a general heading for any kind of false or untrue body of teaching or body of belief that will take people away from Christ. I've said this before, the coexist thing with all these different religions. We have a great deal of pressure brought on Christians today for tolerance, right? Is there anything wrong with tolerance? Are we supposed to be intolerant? I mean, does Jesus teach us to be intolerant? So when we hear tolerance, shouldn't we be on board with that? All right, Jim. Christ was forgiving but not tolerant. Can you help me understand that? Okay, so there's some things he wouldn't tolerate. So he was intolerant.
I would have to complete that.
Of what?
Yeah.
You've turned my father's house into a den of thieves. He's intolerant of anything that gets between the lost and salvation. Whether it's turning the Father's house, supposed to be a house of prayer, into a den of thieves, or turning the gospel, supposed to be a gospel of salvation, into a gospel polluted by faith in other things, or the people who preach a faith in something other than the blood of Jesus Christ. So he's loving, and he's amazingly tolerant of people who are trying and seeking and even failing. But he's intolerant of those who become that block, that stumbling block, for those that are trying to find Christ, those trying to find salvation. He's intolerant of those who try to pollute the gospel so that it's of no value to them whatsoever. Thoughts on that? Comments? Should that be our guide for tolerance and intolerance? Should we be tolerant of those who are practicing Judaism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Scientology, mysticism, Wiccan, Druidism? Should we be tolerant of those people, or should we be intolerant of them?
You cannot endorse their practices.
Okay. But we can what?
We can love them.
We can endorse the practice. But we can love them and be a light to
a
dark and dying world. You came in just in time. Thank you for that. I'm glad you did that.
But the world is going to tell us that we have to endorse, and they'll use the word tolerate.
Right.
But what they mean is approval.
The world uses the worldliness uses that word tolerance to mean total acceptance and complete agreement. That we can't do. But we can love them. Right. They're like the Greeks in Athens. We've got all these different idols. We're just going to add one more. With this pantheon of beliefs. And surely if one belief's good, then five beliefs must be better. And our job is to be like Paul and come alongside them and go, hey, we're just alike. I'm just like you. We're both very religious. But there's... Right. Right. My grandmother did it to me one time. Well, just go somewhere. She did not believe that. And I knew she didn't believe that. And I thought, my goodness, if grandmother's saying just go somewhere, going must be important. And that's part of what I credit her with being one of the people, one of the key people who brought me back to my faith. And she was probably, her mind wasn't with her by the time I finally got around to coming back to my faith. But she planted that seed that took fruit, bore fruit. Anybody else? The table, the floor is Devin's. The floor is Devin's.
And side. Marlena Lingle is in the hospital tonight. So if you don't mind, as it's our exit time anyway, I'm going to lead us in a little brief prayer. We don't know any more than that right now. Sepulpa Hospital. Father God, we're so thankful for the teacher you brought us tonight and the lesson. We're so thankful for the opportunity to learn about how we might grow closer to you, how we might deal with those who are advocating, who are on a different path, who are far from you, but passionately arguing their point. Father, give us the boldness to bring the truth to these people. That's our prayer. And Father, tonight be with Marlena Lingle. As she combats some pain in her side and hip, we know that the human body does not hold any mysteries for you, Father God, and we would ask you to unveil some of your mysteries to the doctors this evening as they're attempting to diagnose what's wrong with Marlena, help them to put a course of treatment before her that sees her body healed up, that she might return to mobility and continue to be with us here at Glenpool. She's been such a blessing to all of us and especially to our young people. She and Stuart have been a blessing to this group from the first moment they walked in the doors here. We love them dearly, and I would ask that you restore her to health and restore her to our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all.